All right, we are finishing 1 Corinthians tonight. It's been a great tour through 1 Corinthians these last several weeks, and I'm going to be doing chapter 16. Chad did 13 and 14 last week, and if you're wondering why we're not doing 15, it's because we did 15 actually the first Friday after Easter. And so if you missed that, you can go back and listen to it. But we didn't just omit it. We don't just omit parts of the Bible. We've already done 15, and we're finishing up with 16 tonight. And I don't know about you, but sometimes when I get to the end of one of Paul's letters where he goes through greetings and farewells and talks about his travel plans, it's hard not to think of it like the credits in a movie. And where you get to the end of the movie and the credits roll, and it's, you know, you might watch some of it, but there's the feeling that the really important stuff has passed. And sometimes it can be tempting when reading the end of Paul's letters to think, okay, the meat of the letter, the really important stuff, is past, and now this is just kind of the end. And this week, while I was studying chapter 16, I was reminded again of 2 Timothy 3:16, which says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." And I wasn't reminded of that in the sense of, well, this is scripture too. You know, it counts just as much as the rest, and I have to pay just as much attention to it as the rest of scripture. When I was studying 16, I was really amazed by the power of this chapter for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Paul is writing his big themes all the way to the end. And I was really amazed just by Paul's humility and Paul's selflessness. And I think my appreciation of Paul went to a new level from this chapter, not so much from other things in the letter, but really from this chapter. And so I'm looking forward to pointing some of those things out in the sermon. But so let's pray, and then we'll get into the word. Father, we thank you for your word. And I thank you for these last several weeks in 1 Corinthians. I thank you for the word that your Spirit has spoken through Chad and myself for the church. And I pray that we would be strengthened by it. I pray that your Spirit would speak clearly through me tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so if you have a Bible, please turn to chapter 16. We'll begin at verse 1. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." At the end of Paul's letter to the Romans, he mentions a similar collection that's for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And he gives instructions like this to a couple of his churches. And the collection was more than just raising money for the poor. The collection really was to be a sign of unity between the Jews and Gentiles in the Christian church. Remember, the gospel began in Jerusalem and then was spread out to other areas. And so it began among Jews in Jerusalem, and then it spread out to the Gentiles who received the word. Now there's an opportunity for these non-Jewish brethren to give back and to show their love and support and unity for their Jewish brethren in Jerusalem by taking up this collection and seeing to their practical needs. Money in churches can be a funny thing, though. And Paul knows this. If you remember, there are factions in Corinth. There are some who say, "I follow Apollos." Some who say, "I follow Cephas." Some say, "I follow Paul." So not everybody is in support of Paul. And Paul is taking up a collection. And it's not hard to imagine some murmuring if they can trust Paul taking up a collection for the saints, right? And Paul knows this. So Paul says, "When I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem." Paul knows that there's suspicion. And so he resolves not to put any stumbling block in their way. He's not going to put any stumbling block that would discourage anybody from giving to this collection that's for the saints, the poor in Jerusalem. The collection is going to be taken personally by members of the Corinthian church that they choose. It's going to be their representatives. And he says, if it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. But Paul is not going to handle the money whatsoever. Instead, it's going to be Gentile Christians bringing the offering to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And this is, Gentiles proclaiming the name of God in Jerusalem is the fulfillment of several prophecies in the Old Testament, but particularly in Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. Picture these verses in terms of the Gentile Corinthians bringing the offering to Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's the fulfillment of, there are other prophecies like that in the Old Testament. And it would be fulfilled in these Gentile Christians bringing the offering to Jerusalem and proclaiming the name of God in unity with those Jewish Christians. And for that to happen, Paul says, I'm not going to put a stumbling block in anybody's way. I'm not going to handle the money. In fact, if it doesn't seem advisable, I'm not even going to go with you Corinthian Christians who take the collection. I will stay out of it, and I will not witness this amazing thing of you going to Jerusalem. I will stand aside and let you do that, so as not to put a stumbling block in the way. And I'm reminded again and again that Paul was just truly selfless in that way. He lived his call to love. One other thing with this passage, Paul wants the money to be collected before he gets there. He wants them to set aside a portion every week so that there's no collecting when he comes. And when you set aside money each week, it means that you limit the things that you can do during the rest of that week. If you put it aside, it limits the things that you're going to do. You set constraints for yourself. If you wait to the end of the month, and you have likely spent the money, and you probably don't have anything left over to give. Generous giving requires intentionality. I think that's one of the things that Paul's communicating here. If you're going to be generous, you have to be intentional to give generously. It's not going to just happen. Or as Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you have a heart to give, you're going to make plans to do that in advance. Verse 5. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you just now in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work is open to me, and there are many adversaries. So Paul does not want to see the Corinthians just in passing. He wants to spend some time with them. He doesn't want to just pop in, try to fix some problems, and then pop back out again. Remember, there are some significant problems going on in Corinth, and it's going to take some time. If you remember this, this is from chapter 4. Paul is going to have to confront some people. He says, some are arrogant as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Well, you can see that that's going to take some time. Especially if Paul has to come with a rod, he's not going to want to just pop in and then pop back out. He also says, a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And he doesn't describe the work, and he doesn't describe the adversaries. But in chapter 15, he mentions fighting with beasts in Ephesus. And so a couple of things that we can glean from this, I think. First is that Paul discerned where there was work to do, and then he committed himself to the work and he stayed there and did the work. Now, he didn't always do the work himself. Sometimes he commissioned others to do the work. So he left Titus in Crete so that Titus could appoint elders in every town. He left Timothy in Ephesus so that Timothy could confront false teachers. But in Ephesus, a wide door for effective work had been opened to Paul, and he resolved to stay until that season of opportunity was over. And second, the other thing is that opportunity and adversity seem to go hand in hand. Opportunity and adversity seem to go hand in hand. And Paul doesn't complain about this. He just plainly states the fact, a wide door of effective work has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. And it seems that having adversaries in a way validated how wide this door of effective work was for Paul. And we need to remember, because I think we forget, that when we face adversity, when there's spiritual warfare, when we have enemies, we can tend to think that things are going badly and things are going wrong. And sometimes it may be that things are going exactly right. And the presence of adversaries, the presence of enemies and adversity could signal that things are on the right track. And one of the stories that makes me think of this is in Exodus, I think it's Exodus 5. When Moses comes to Pharaoh, says, "Let my people go." Moses and Aaron leave, and Pharaoh doubles the amount of bricks that have to be made. Or he increases the workload, and they're not going to be given straw to make the bricks, and they have to keep the same quota. And then the workers are beaten, and they cry out to Moses, and then Moses turns to God and says, "What are you doing, God? You haven't saved your people at all. In fact, things are worse." And God says, "Everything is going exactly right. Everything's going swimmingly. This is exactly what I planned. Because I told you, Moses, that Pharaoh is not going to let you go unless he's forced by a mighty hand. And that's what's going to happen. So things have to get to this point so that I can force him and compel him with a mighty hand." Opportunity and adversity often go hand in hand. Okay, verse 10. "When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers." So how would you like to be Timothy? You know that the church in Corinth, it has factions in it. There are some people who are against Paul. Paul's written this letter that points out some very significant problems in the church. He says he may come with a rod. And then instead of coming himself, right, he sends Timothy. He sends you. How would that make you feel? Paul says, "Let no one despise him." And I think in this, Paul is calling on the church, the whole church, to recognize if there's any instance in where Timothy is being despised, the whole church needs to call it out. And I think sometimes there are things that the church needs to call out that sometimes we can defer to leadership to do, but the church is called upon to do it. And this is one of those instances that if they saw Timothy being mistreated or despised in any way, the church needed to call it out. Does that make sense? Okay, verse 12. "Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity." So again, remember, some were saying, "I follow Apollos." Some were saying, "I follow Paul." Now, if you're Paul, and if you are really into keeping your own turf, if you're really into trying to gain a following for yourself, one of the last things you would do is urge Apollos to come to Corinth, right? You would probably not want Apollos there. You would probably be concerned that maybe other people would be more influenced by Apollos and they would start following him. He would want Apollos off his turf. But Paul writes that he did urge Apollos to come. He wanted Apollos to come. This is, Paul didn't see this as his church. It's not his ministry. He wants them to receive from Apollos too. And again, Paul is just truly selfless in that way. However, Apollos is not going to come right now. And the wording is a little confusing. The literal translation from the Greek is this: it was not at all the will for him to come. It was not at all the will for him to come. And so we're left asking, is it, it was not Apollos' will to come? Some have interpreted it as that it wasn't God's will for Apollos to come. And there might be some legitimacy to that. You remember in Acts that Paul wanted to go to a certain place and he was prevented by the Spirit from going places at times. So it's possible. But I think that probably the larger thing for us to take away is that Paul believed that he and Apollos were fellow workers. There's no tension, there's no animosity between Paul and Apollos. Whatever division there is between Paul and Apollos was made by the Corinthians. It's nothing between Paul and Apollos himself. He urged Apollos to come. He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. There's no friction between them. 13. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. So Paul says, stand firm in the faith. And in chapter 15, verse 1, Paul says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand. The content of the faith is external and objective. Does that make sense? The content of the faith is external and objective. Jude puts it this way. He says, the faith that was once for all delivered to all the saints. So the faith is true whether you believe in it and stand in it or not. It's external and objective. And somebody may say, my faith is very personal to me. And it's true. Faith is personal. Our faith is personal. It involves our whole person. We enter into the faith with our whole person. But a lot of times people will say that in a sense of that faith is what you make of it. And the faith is not what you make of it. We are not free to add or to subtract from the faith. It exists independent of us. And we're not free to take from it. We're not free to add from it. Paul goes on in chapter 15. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. So Paul received the faith, and then he delivered it to the church at Corinth. And it had nothing to do with personal experience. It had to do with the content of the faith. That's what he passed on. The faith is something to believe and to enter into. Or maybe to put it a different way, the faith is something to conform, to be conformed to. We're conformed to the faith. We don't conform it to ourselves to make the faith what we want it to be. We are conformed to the faith. And that's why Paul says, be watchful. Because on an individual and on a community level, we're constantly tempted to try to conform the faith to ourselves, to try to get the faith to be what we want it to be, rather than to be conformed to the faith. And then Paul says, let all that you do be done in love. And I think we said a couple of weeks ago that 1 Corinthians 10:24, let everyone, I can't remember now, but let everyone do the good for his neighbor and not for himself. Could be kind of the thematic verse for 1 Corinthians. I think this one would work just as well. Let all that you do be done in love. This is a thread woven throughout the entire letter. And now Paul's calling upon them to act. Verse 15. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these, and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence. For they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. As a contrast to I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, Paul holds up Stephanas and his household and says, be subject to such as these. And why these? Because they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. They're models to follow because they are servants and they're laborers. Not because they're outwardly impressive, not because they do incredible things, but because they're servants and they're laborers and they've devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Philippians 3:17 says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. The Corinthians were acting like children. They were caught up in a cult of personality. And in contrast, Paul urges them. He says, you all know Stephanas and his household. You know their servanthood. That's the kind of person that you should seek to follow. Seek to follow that kind of person and give recognition to such people. Be less impressed by who's up front. Be less impressed by who's speaking in tongues and who's socially important. Be captivated by those who are faithfully laboring among you. Does that make sense? Amen. Verse 19. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. I'm always kind of curious what hearty greetings looks like compared to regular greetings. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. When Chad and I were at the Theopolis conference in Alabama 2 months ago, at the end of every morning worship service, we ended with a holy kiss. And we never got used to that. And we have no desire to reinstitute the holy kiss into our meetings. But think about it in terms of this church that has divisions. Think about the factions. And think about divisions and who follows who, and divisions in social status. Divisions according to who manifests the Spirit in ways that are exciting and those who don't. It was a divided church, and Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss. And it's not an empty gesture when you have such divisions. The highly esteemed merchant is called to give a holy kiss to his slave or to somebody he doesn't like. Both are united in Christ. And that's like the Gentiles proclaiming the name of Yahweh in Jerusalem. I mean, that's power to overcome that kind of division. That's the power of the gospel. Verse 21. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord come. The curse kind of comes out of nowhere. Because he's greeting people, and then all of a sudden, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. But it picks up some warnings from earlier in the letter. So this is from chapter 3, 16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So deliberate actions taken to sow division into the church can destroy God's temple. If somebody is intentionally trying to sow division in the church, it can destroy God's temple. And if someone is intentionally doing that, obviously they have no love for the Lord. They're doing that for their own purposes. They're doing that for themselves. And this is serious stuff. And some of those who came to the Lord's Supper and were not discerning the body had fallen asleep. In other words, they had died. And so Paul is warning them. You know, they had eaten in a way that divided the church. And so Paul is warning them, if anybody continues to intentionally sow division in the church, then they have no love for the Lord, and let them be accursed. And we should say amen to that. Verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. That last sentence is huge, but it would be very easy to miss. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. We have 13 letters from Paul in the New Testament. 11 of the 13 roughly end in the same way, where the very last sentence of the letter is Paul saying something like, grace to you all. He says in a couple different variations, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all, grace be to you all. But in 11 of the 13 letters, the last sentence is all some kind of pronouncement of grace upon them. In the letter to the Romans, he ends with the doxology, which is a proclamation of praise to God. But here in 1 Corinthians, he says, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. For Paul, love is the last word. Love is the last word. Despite the tension, despite the Corinthians' arrogance and their failings, Paul still loves them, and he wants them to know that he still loves them. And as Chad said, this love it's not a vague, warm, fuzzy feeling. It's Paul's commitment to act sacrificially on their behalf and for their good. He will continue to suffer for them, and he will continue to suffer with them. Paul says, this is hard, I know this is hard, but I love you, and I'm not going anywhere. My love be with you all. I will stay with you, and we will figure this out. And we desperately need to learn how to love one another in the midst of tension and in the midst of argument and in the midst of division. And Paul offers us a model in this. Because we're united in Christ Jesus, we can look at one another in the midst of relational difficulties and we can say, I love you and I'm not going anywhere. I'm sticking with you. We will figure this out. By the grace of God, we will come to a place of reconciliation. And for Paul, love is the last word because love is the last word. Sin came into the world through Adam, but that was not the last word. And God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. But we hated the light and we loved the darkness and we crucified the Lord of glory. But that was not the last word either. Because Jesus loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, says Revelation 1:5. And although we're a kingdom of priests, we still sin. We still put ourselves selfishly ahead of others. We still disregard the Lord's teaching. We still act out of the flesh. But that's not the last word either. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Spirit teaches us how to walk out of our patterns of sin and selfishness and how to walk in the character of Christ. And we'll be doing that until the day we die. The Spirit will be teaching us how to walk out of patterns of sin and teaching us to walk in the character of Christ. We'll be doing that for the rest of our lives and we'll be doing it together because we are united in Christ. And we'll do it together. We link arms together and we stand in the promise in Romans 8 that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Love will always be the last word. Amen. Amen. Amen.